Thanks for having my wife and I out here again. It's always good to be with you all. Let's stand for the reading of Word. Our passage today is from John chapter 1, verse 12 through 18. As I mentioned before, as long as I'm with you all, I figured it'd be fun to go through a book together. So we're going, this is our second week through the Gospel of John. The first time I came out, we went over John 2, and I figured, well, that went well, so let's just keep at it, huh? So here we are, John 1, verse 12 through 18. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." You may be seated, and let's pray. Blessed Lord, who has caused all Holy Scripture to be written for our learning, grant that we may in such wise hear them, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, I want you all to imagine an uncomfortable situation. Imagine you work for a company and your performance of late has been poor. You've missed a couple deadlines. You've been late to work. Your productivity is clearly down, and you're are walking on eggshells around the office. Your anxiety levels are up. You're wondering, how long am I really going to be here with all of these mistakes? You're scrambling to get caught up, and suddenly you realize that your boss is walking towards your desk. And your heart starts to race, and she gets closer and closer, and you think, this is it. I'm doomed. I might as well start packing things up now and just, you know, get it over with. And then she comes up to you and says, "I know you've had a hard week, but we're all pulling for you." And suddenly, the anxiety goes away, and you're able to continue on with your job. If this example teaches us anything, it's that if those who are in authority are to come to us, to come into our presence, they must do so in grace. And this is the main thing we want to keep in mind today, that in Jesus, God comes near to us in grace upon grace. And we see this in our first point, that God actually does come near to us. So first of all, God comes near to us. We want to recap a couple things from verses 12 through 13, which we talked about last week, but it's fitting for us to discuss verse 12 again. We see that in verse 12, that all who did receive Jesus, who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Now you see, we are finishing up verses 1 through 18, which is the prologue to John's gospel, or the introduction to the gospel. And the verses 1 through 18 are structured in what we call a chiasm in the Greek, which means that there is a central point in the text that all of the other verses are leading us to. And that point in the text is verse 12, which by that John is showing us that the main thing he wants us to see, the main thing he wants us to get, the main application for all of us in this gospel is that we would embrace Christ by faith, that we would believe in his name, and that by believing, we would have the right to be children of God. That's what he's getting at. So that's the first thing that we see. But after we come to verse 12 and 13, we then come into verse 14. And he says, he starts this off by saying that something new is happening in history, right? Last week we saw how in verses 1 through 3, we saw that in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made which was made. You see, we saw two weeks ago, time's flying in my last semester of seminary, I tell you what, but 2 weeks ago, we saw that the eternal Word, that is Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, is the one by whom all things were made. We saw that this eternal Word, who was with God the Father and with God the Holy Spirit, one God, is the one by whom the world was created. And he is called the Word, or what we call the eternal Word. But something new is happening in verse 14, where the eternal Word is becoming the incarnate Word. That is the new transition. That's the new part of the story. And so Jesus is becoming incarnate. What John is saying here is that, you know, Jesus did not just stumble onto the scene, but Jesus is God of gods, light of light, and he has been from eternity. And so he who was in eternity past, as we mentioned, is now becoming flesh in real time, in our world. And we want to take this seriously. We don't want to pass over Jesus' incarnation as if it's just something that, you know, we kind of know and then go on. But we want to really let it sink in that Jesus was fully human. All right? We want it to sink in that he experienced everything that you and I experience except for sinning, except for having a sinful nature. So what does that mean? That means that Jesus, you know, at some point probably got a cold, right? Jesus might have had the flu or whatever the equivalent was in first century Galilee, I don't know. But Jesus experienced these things. It means that Jesus, because he was a carpenter, if he was a good carpenter and actually had jobs lined up, had calluses on his hands, right? He had cuts on his fingers, right? Jesus probably had unexplainable pain that he was tempted to worry about, the way you and I are tempted about, and we ask our spouses, you know, if we should see the doctor. Right? Jesus experienced everything of humanity. He walked around in the desert wearing sandals. So when Mary washes his feet in chapter 12, they likely smelled the way your feet and my feet smell after a day out in Palm Desert, right? Jesus is experiencing everything we experience in humanity except for our sinful nature. His knees probably ached. His brothers didn't believe in him, as John 7:5 says. So that means he experienced family strife. He probably experienced some degree of depression, anxiety, loneliness. As Isaiah 53:3 says, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Lust, greed, anger, pride, every sin he was tempted with. Yet as Hebrews 5:15 says, we do not experience a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. You see, Jesus, again, he did not have the sinful nature, but he experienced every aspect of living in a fallen world. He experienced every aspect of what it means to be human. He experienced all of the external temptations that bear down on us every moment of our lives in this world. He experienced all of that except without sin. That is what his incarnation means. And this is important for us because a Savior who comes in the flesh means that salvation is possible for those of us who are in the flesh. Or to say it another way, a Savior in the flesh means salvation for those in the flesh is now a reality. That's what it means. As one ancient writer, Ephraim the Syrian, a church father, wrote, "Why did our Lord clothe himself with our flesh? So that this flesh might experience victory, and that humanity might know and understand the gifts of God." Or think back to verse 12, "that you may believe in his name and be given the right to be a child of God." That is the incarnation. But we also want to see that this incarnation is not just, you know, being dropped into some kind of earthly royalty. You see, Jesus actually dwells among us, as verse 14 says. We need to consider who it is that Jesus spent time with when he was here on earth. Matthew 9:10 says that as Jesus reclined at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And so we see that Jesus is in the midst of real people, real sinners who need real salvation. And next, John records for us that we have seen his glory. Glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Notice the words here that John is using to highlight the physical nature of Jesus' coming. He says, we have seen his glory, right? He doesn't just say that we've heard about his glory, you know, in some kind of world past, but we have actually seen with the senses, right? Listen to the way he opens his first epistle in 1 John 1, verses 1 through 2. When he says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim it to you, the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. We see the physicalness, the real sense in which Jesus was truly with us on this earth. Right? And he was actually seen and held with our hands, according to those who saw him. And so we see that Jesus is actually dwelling among us. Or if you were to take the words in Greek literally, he actually dwells in us. That's how close Jesus comes to our humanity, right? That's how close he comes to our real world experience. He dwells among us. For Isaiah 57:15 says, "For thus says the Holy One, who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, and to revive the heart of the contrite." You see, salvation is not just for the best and brightest, but it is democratized for all sinners, everyone. It comes into our midst. And that is why it is said that he is full of grace and truth. And that leads us into our second point. Our second point, that God must be near in grace, because it's not enough for us to establish that Jesus came. It's not enough for us to say that God comes near, because God's coming near to his people in the Bible is not always a sign of good news. It's not always a sign of glad tidings, if you will. Turn with me to Exodus 19:9 through 25. You notice in verse 17 the reference to Moses here. Exodus 19:9 through 25 says this, "And the Lord said to Moses, behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe you forever. When Moses told the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments, and be ready for the third day. For on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people, and you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all of the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish. And let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. And Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, set limits around the mountain and consecrate it. And the Lord said to him, go down and come up bringing Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them. So Moses went down to the people and told them. You see, one of the things this passage begins with in verse 4 is by pointing out God's deliverance and grace, and when he delivered them out of Egypt. And we don't want to undermine that deliverance and that salvation, that grace that he really gave his people Israel and made them his people. But we do want to highlight here that God is coming down in all soberness and judgment against sin. You see, he comes down in judgment for those who do not obey. We see the thunderings, the lightnings, the dark clouds, the trembling, the smoke. And we see that God's blessing, his nearness in blessing, is dependent on the people's obedience. Which is why verse 5 says, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. You see, this is not a scene of God showing up in pure grace, but this is a real scene of judgment, a scene in which God comes down in smoke. He descends in smoke, in fire, in trembling, in judgment, to show the people the sternness with which they need to take sin, the soberness with which they need to understand themselves and the holy God. And we see this smoke going up, this fire. And this is not hard for us to picture, right? I mean, every summer we're experiencing these wildfires where we're seeing whole mountainsides, whole towns being consumed with flames, right? That's the image we have here, all of Mount Sinai being consumed in flames. Or we have these loud tremblings of the thunder, of the lightning. I don't know what thunder and lightning is like out here, but I know in San Diego, where I'm in school, they have it pretty easy. I've heard thunder like 4 times in the 4 years I've been there. But back in Arizona, where my wife and I are from, every late summer we have monsoon rains which come in. And these monsoons rain, you know, you get this rain in the afternoon almost every day from late July to the early September. And with it come these intense electrical storms in which the lightning is so hot, it's so intense that when it strikes near your house, the windows in your home actually shake. And that's the scene we have here. We have a scene of a mountain consumed in flames, loud thunder. There is all this trembling, fear. That is the picture we get. And all of this is not arbitrary, but it is to show us that it's not enough for God to be near to us. It's not enough that God is near, but it is essential for us to see how God comes near to us, how he comes near. You see, chapter 19 of Exodus paints a picture of God approaching and giving the law, which is recorded in verse 20. And the law, like we said earlier in our service, is good. He gives us the Ten Commandments, which say things like, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. These are all good things. You see, the problem with God's appearing in Exodus is not with God, and it's not with his law, but it's with the people. It's with their sin. You see, sin-filled people, shame-filled people, guilt-filled people who cannot stand in his holy presence. That is the problem. Similarly, in Exodus 33:18, when Moses asked to see God's glory, the Lord responds in verse 20 by saying, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." So you see, friends, this puts us in a real predicament. We're in a spiritual catch-22, if you will. Because we clearly see that if God shows up and we stand before him on our own, we are in deep trouble. But as we've been hinting at, we're also in trouble if he doesn't come at all. Right? We're in trouble if God speaks, but we're in trouble if he doesn't say anything. You see, we are doomed because of the sin in our hearts. We're doomed because of the sin that's in this world, the sin that fills, all of our lives to some extent. Whether it's in our hearts, whether it's part of larger institutions in which we become complicit, sin is really a thing that we live our lives in the midst, and it lives in us. And so we have a problem because God's distance from us is just as much a judgment as his speaking out against sin. And remember, a savior in the flesh means that salvation for those in the flesh is a reality. So therefore, him not coming is not good news either. So we know the sins that we have. We know the sins that we struggle with. The sins you struggled with this week. It could be the sins that come with being single. It could be the sins that come with being married, right? It's the sin and the struggle in trying to love God with all things, the struggle with being covetousness, the struggle with being anxious, the struggle with being angry, the struggle with being pride, the struggle with being hopeless. These are the sins in which we live our lives, and we need God to say something. We cry out to him with the psalmist in Psalm 83:1, "O God, do not keep silent. Do not hold your peace or be still, O God." So we need God to be near. We need him to speak, but we need him to be near in grace. And that's the good news that we see in our third point, in verse 16 through 18, that God is near in grace upon grace. That's the good news. We read verse 16, "From his fullness we have all received grace upon grace." Grace. You see, this is grace that runs out. It cannot be stopped. It cannot be overcome. As Romans 5:20 says, "Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." You see, when you have grace upon grace, it means that this is the force that is reigning over your life. When you have grace upon grace, this is the way of life that is marking your existence. This is the way in which God relates to you. This is the way in which your relationship with Christ is shaped. It is by his word of grace to you. That is the word that defines your life by faith. And so we see that this is grace upon grace. One commentator remarks on the meaning of this by saying that this is the fullness of divine salvation. But he continues on saying that John, however, is not just thinking of the superabundant mercy of God. He also has the riches of divine life, which the Word receives from the Father, and from which he enriches his own. What does that mean? It means that having your sins forgiven, having your guilt done away with, also means that you have an inheritance. It means that you have the riches of God's grace. As Ephesians 1, 3 through 11 says, or 3 and 11 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. In him we have obtained inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." Or Jesus speaking in John 10:10, "I have come that you may have life and that you may have it abundantly." That is the inheritance you have. And so verse 17, we see that contrast again between Moses and Jesus. I want you to notice a couple things here. First of all, notice that the word for Moses is a very passive word. The law is given through Moses. It's this idea of Moses kind of receiving it and then handing it along to the people. But the word that says that grace and truth came through Jesus has this idea where it's showing that Jesus is the actual source. Moses is a passive recipient who simply hands off what he's been given, but Jesus is the source of all grace. That's what it's getting at. And second of all, this phrase, grace and truth, which is here and in verse 14. The way we should understand this is that truth is actually defining grace. And so it's better for us to understand it as true grace. And what John here is saying is not that there was no grace in the Old Testament, or that grace was, you know, fake or false. No, what he's saying is that grace was real in the Old Testament because that's how Abraham was saved, but grace was not seen in its fullness because Jesus had not yet come. Jesus had not yet accomplished salvation. And so when you think of this word true, don't think of its opposite as false here, but think of it the way as you look at a blueprint of your dream home, right? The blueprint has the real home. It's true. Everything about it is a real house, right? When you look at the picture, but it's not the fulfillment of the blueprint, right? It's not the reality. The reality is a home in which you can go in and you can live and you can have people over and you can relax and you can find rest and health and healing, right? That's the idea here, that we have the difference between a blueprint and its fulfillment in Jesus. And so therefore, Jesus is the true grace, which means that the whole message of God's grace was always true. But now, when Jesus comes, when the incarnate word comes, it's fully, truly realized. This grace for you. And so we kind of tie this all together in verse 18. Jesus makes known God in grace, but he has to make him known in the humility and the weakness of the incarnation. Because you see, experiencing God in all of his glory as he is in himself, we could not stand, just like Moses couldn't see him, just like the people stood at the bottom of the mountain and trembled. We cannot see God like that. We cannot experience his grace like that, but we have to experience God's grace in the weakness and the humility of Jesus' incarnation. That's where this all comes together. You see, some of Martin Luther's best work, according to theologians, is his writing on the incarnation. And Lutheran theologian John Pless summarizes Luther's teaching on the incarnation this way. This is what Dr. Pless writes about the incarnation. God comes to us. We need build no ladders to vainly try to climb into his heavenly presence. He comes not as an awesome deity with a majestic presence that terrifies, but with mercy nestled down in a manger. This God is not our enemy, but our brother. He masks himself with our humanity, dressing himself in our flesh and blood. In this flesh and blood, he absorbs our sin and suffers and dies on the cross. Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us, in our sin and our shame. He is Emmanuel in order that he might be God for us at Calvary. You see, God who is in majesty, the God who is before all things, the God who through whom all things were created, the God who in ourselves and in our sinfulness we could not stand, has come to us in the weakness and the humility of the incarnation, that he might be one of us and live for us and die for us and rise for us. In the incarnation, God comes near. He comes near to speak to us in grace upon grace, that we might receive his grace. And he gives us gracious words in his Son. And in this humility of the incarnation, in this lowliness of the incarnation, it is said in 2 Corinthians 4:6 that he has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You see, friends, Jesus has taken on your flesh. Jesus has come in the midst of your sin. He has come in the midst of your struggle. He has come near to you in grace, and he comes near to you in grace today. And he says to you the words that he says to Moses in 33:14 of Exodus, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." That's what he says to you because of his incarnation. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have become flesh. We thank you that you have come and made your dwelling among us. We thank you, Father God, that throughout the scriptures we see the story of you dwelling with your people, of you coming down for their salvation, of you winning the war against sin, that we may have the heavenly inheritance and might be captured up into your presence in all righteousness and purity and love. We ask that your words today would be written on our hearts by the Holy Spirit, that you would increase faith in us, that we would continue to believe in the name of Jesus, and that we would know more and more the inheritance we have as your children, which you have given us a right to because of his work on our behalf. It's in his name we pray. Amen.